So we're going to learn a little Midrash. Before we do, let's review what we've already learned so we don't lose our learning. Okay? So, three key terms. Mishnah, Gemara, Talmud. So help me out with these. You tell me what they mean. What is the Mishnah? Yes, the oral Torah, the repetition. Very good. Both of these are correct. Hi, Tybee. Have a handout here. Okay, so that's the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was oral tradition that was repeated over and over until it was finally written down around 200, right? By Rabbi Yehuda the Prince, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. Immediately at that point, the academies started to discuss it. And this is what we call Gemara. What does Gemara mean? Does anyone know?
The end?
Yeah, very close. Completion. Yeah, completion. So Gemara, the idea with Gemara was to complete the Mishnah. And how do you complete the Mishnah? Well, you find biblical proof texts to prove everything, all the laws in the Mishnah, and you reconcile the contradictions, and then you get distracted and talk about everything under the sun. Right? So that was the Gemara. There's some handouts here. Yep. Yeah. Until the end of the month. Very good. All right. So the Talmud then. What's the Talmud? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, right. I got the hand signs. Yeah. The Talmud consists of the Mishnah and the Gemara put together. That's the Talmud. The Talmud means learning or study. Okay. How many Talmuds are there? Two. Yes, there's two. There's many, many books of the Talmud. But there are two principal, and you should think of this sort of like the difference between two sets of encyclopedias. The information you're going to get out of there is basically the same, but it might not be written in the same way. Maybe one set of encyclopedia is a lot more expansive than another. So, two different Talmuds, different publishers. One published in the land of Israel, so it's called Yerushalmi, or the Jerusalem, and one published in the land of Babylon, so it's called Bavli, or the Babylonian Talmud. Okay, and so these came to a conclusion, they came to a completion. I don't know what we said. Did we say around the year 900 or so? 800? Something like that? I don't know. I don't remember what we said. It should be like, really, I mean, we're closing up around 500-600, but anyway, so that's the Mishnah, the Gemara, and the Talmud. Tonight we're going to learn the Midrash. I use the Midrash a lot, and so it's a good idea that we understand what the word means and what it is. The Midrash is a very simple Hebrew word. It's based on the Hebrew verbal root darash. Darash means to seek, to search out, to find. Darash, very easy word. If we rolled out a Torah scroll, and we rolled out the scroll all the way, and then one person on one end of the scroll started counting the words, and another person on the other side started counting the words, and we're counting the Hebrew words in towards the center, we would come together exactly in Leviticus, where it says Moses was searching for the goat for the sin offering, and it says the verbal construction is darosh darash. He was really searching. He was searching. And this is a clue about the Torah, that the Torah is more than just what you have on face value. The Torah has, it speaks on many levels. It communicates divine wisdom. It's not just a human document. But it has a spiritual truth to convey, and it does this on many different levels, and this is why you need to search, as you study the Torah, study the Scriptures. And the Midrash is that searching. It's part of that searching, that studying process. So to search out That's what Midrash is. It's something searched out. That's literally what it would mean. Midrash. Something that was searched for. Something searched out. Okay? All right. Well, that could apply to your car keys. Couldn't it? Right? It's like, oh, a Midrash, my car keys. No. It doesn't work like that. On the contrary, Midrash in Jewish literature refers to a very specific genre of study and material and literature, which I've defined this way. It's a method of combining narrative legend and various methods of rabbinic hermeneutic. Those are, you know, big sounding words, but it means the way that rabbis figure stuff out, to reconcile contradictions in scripture. So the Midrash is there to fix the Bible. So the Bible says, for example, I'm just trying to think of something off the top of my head. We can start right there in Genesis. Chapter 1. The Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, right? And on the first day, God created light. And he saw the light and he said it was good. And there was evening, there was morning the first day, right? However, as you're reading along, you realize that there's no luminaries yet. There's just light. Right. So then we get down to the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars, right? Some distance into the days of creation. So the Midrash, the sages would look at this and they'd say, it's a problem. This is a contradiction. How can we have light with no luminaries? And so now here comes the Midrash. And through various methods of Bible study and searching things out and hooking up verses and this sort of thing, we come up with the idea that God created the light of creation, at creation. But this is not the light of the sun and the moon and the stars, but rather this was a primeval light, a divine light that shone and filled the universe and was actually the revelation of Hashem that filled the universe. And this is why it says, and the light was good, because it was Hashem. And then he removed that light at the time that Adam fell and the sin happened and that sort of thing. So now you see how the Midrash has worked with us to answer a very simple question, a very pragmatic question on the text, and it's created this esoteric mystical teaching, you know, that's so beautiful that it was still around. The apostles were still grabbing at it when we read in John about the Master, you know, being the light that shone into the earth and at the prelude of John and many other passages in the apostles as well. All right, that's just one example off the top of my head of a Midrash. The Midrash was passed along then in the days of the apostles as an oral tradition, just like the Mishnah and just like the laws and traditions that end up in the Gemara and the Talmud. It wasn't a memorized oral tradition necessarily that was worked through with repetition. It was more like this. I remember my rabbi used to say in the name of his rabbi that on the verse that says, and let there be light, and it was good, ki tov, is exactly the same as when it says in Exodus that Moses was born and Yocheved saw ki tov, that it was good, that he was good. What does this mean? This means that the divine light returned at the time of Moses' birth and filled the place where he was born, and Moses' soul is born of the divine light from the beginning, you know, like that. So you just kind of remember that. I just remembered that. I didn't make it up. I just remembered that, okay? So you can just kind of remember that and pass that on to your students, and then they pass it on to their students. Yeah. So then you have this firm tradition in Judaism based on this Midrash. You see, we had two places where the Hebrew words ki tov occurred, that it was good, and they must be related somehow. He saw that it was good. She saw that ki tov. He saw ki tov. See the relationship? Must be related somehow. And so now you have a firm tradition in Judaism, a legend, based on the Bible, based on hooking up verses, that when Moses was born, the house was filled with light. It doesn't say that in Exodus. You can read the whole Bible. It doesn't say that. Right. But it's interesting because we know that when the Master was born, what happened? It says the glory of Hashem shone around, right? The light. And in early Christian legend, it speaks of light filling the cave at the time of his birth. You know, the early Christian legend is grabbing on to the Jewish legend about Moses. Anyway, see all these relationships.
Yeshua himself says, "I am the light."
Yes. Yeah. Right. He is the divine light of creation, in fact. So, I'm just giving you some examples of how Midrash works. It's an oral tradition that is passed down orally in the days of the apostles, but not as rigorously. So you can have a lot of different variations and comes out differently in different places. And not just anyone can make up Midrash. You have to be a sage. You have to be a rabbi. A lot of times you'll hear a Messianic rabbi today say, "I'd like to make a Midrash." Well, no, you don't make Midrash. For one thing, the canon of Midrash is closed. We are no longer in business. We are no longer accepting applications for Midrash. It kind of came to an end in the Middle Ages, when the printing press was born. It was really over at that point, because the collections already existed, and who's going to add a new collection and that sort of thing. So, we don't make up Midrash. Instead, here's what you have to know about the guys who did make Midrash, though. They were geniuses. Amazing, amazing minds. The sages, to be a sage, I think you had to have a photographic memory. These guys certainly did have total recall of the scriptures. And see, it wouldn't be so hard for us to make Midrash today with our computers, right? You know, because I can search the whole Bible for a particular grammatical form of Hebrew in about a nanosecond. You know, boom. I just type it up. As fast as I can type it up and hit return, poof, I'll get every instance of that particular Hebrew form of a word in the entire Bible. All right. But that's with a computer. If I had to do that, you know, in my head, that could take me a year. You know? That would be a year's worth of work for me to look for. It's amazing. But the sages did that immediately, instantly. You see the little subtleties of the connections they make from scriptures that are, you know, far apart from each other, have no connection except that both of them use this particular verb form or something like that. It's amazing. And they're able to do this all the time. And that's what Midrash is based on, is their brains making these genius connections. And I have to believe that the Spirit of God is working with them. Geniuses at work. They left us two types of Midrash. Halakhic Midrash. Anybody remember what halakhic means? Yes, walking it out. So, in other words, halakhic midrash is interpretations and teachings on legal material. Make sense? So, for example, how is a law derived? What does that law really mean? A halakhic midrash, such as, here's one from the Bible. This one's actually in the Bible. But you could say this is a midrash from Moses. The Torah says there's a custom not to eat the sciatic nerve of an animal. Why? Because now we get the story. There's a story connected to this law about why we don't eat the sciatic nerve of the animal. When Jacob was wrestling with the angel smote him on the thigh or on the hip or something, and damaged his sciatic nerve, so he's limping the next day, and therefore the children of Israel don't eat. So that's like a midrash that explains a law. So that's halakhic midrash. I mean, that one's in the Bible, so it doesn't really count, but it was a good example. And the first one I thought of. Agadic midrash is a midrash on a story. For example, and give you an example of a midrash on a story. So you have a story, and there's things maybe that don't connect, or the story raises questions. Like, for example, in Exodus chapter 17, there is this story of the children of Israel have just come out of Egypt, and they're thirsty. They say, "What did you bring us out in the desert to kill us?" And so Hashem says to Moses, says, "Well, you should, this is what you'll do. You'll go out, you know, walk in front of them, take the staff, hit the rock. The water will come out of the rock. It'll be fine." So Moses does this. He goes out, and this is Exodus 17. It's the beginning of the 40 years. In the wilderness, hits the rock, water comes out of the rock. Don't ever hear about water again, no water problems again, until November. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20, Parshat Chukat, where Miriam dies, and... Miriam dies, and Moses says, "What do we have to bring?" There's no water, and the people are thirsty. And Moses says, "Do we have to bring water out for you rebels?" And he goes and hits a rock with the staff. Two different stories, two from 40 years apart and far apart in the Torah. It's very puzzling to the sages. Sages look at that and say, "That sounds a lot like the same story. Hit the rock, water comes out of the rocks. Very similar story." And by the way, where have they been getting water in between? It's been 40 years since we last heard about a water shortage. They've been in the wilderness the whole time. Where have they been getting water since Exodus 17? And so the Midrash comes. The sages bring the Midrash. I don't know how they connect it with this and that and this and the other thing. But here, I have this on your sheet for you. This is actually from a Midrash on... This is a Mechilta de Rebbe Yishmael, which is a Midrashic commentary on Exodus. And after Moses strikes the rock in Exodus 17, the Midrash says, "Thereafter, this water-giving rock miraculously accompanied the children of Israel throughout their wanderings in the desert." So in other words, the rock followed them around from camp to camp. They go from camp to camp. Every time they camp, there's that rock. It's like, here comes a rock, right? And so it follows them around from camp to camp for 40 years. And then when Miriam dies, the rock stops flowing with water. And that's how they realize, wow, it's only in the merit of this tzedikah, this righteous woman that we've been getting water all this time. She dies, the water stops. And so that's the Midrash. And you might, and if you think about it, you would have to say, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. That's crazy. You know what? You know, a rock follows them around. I mean, I can believe that it rains manna from heaven every day. That I can, or that the water splits. I'm okay with that. I can believe that, you know, or that, you know, it's like on and on and on and on. But the rock that follows them, right? Well, I'm using this example specifically to illustrate my point that the Midrash existed in the days of the apostles as an oral tradition. So I have on your sheet here 1 Corinthians 10:4, where Paul says, "They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them." And the rock was Messiah. Okay, so here Paul is citing the Midrash, the Agadic Midrash, directly. And he's taking it one further and making a messianic application on it. Okay. When you've studied Jewish literature long enough, and with an eye towards these things, you begin to see this sort of thing in the New Testament more often than you don't, and you begin to expect it. And so that's why, you know, for example, we're in the book of Hebrews. I didn't think we're going to make it out of the first two chapters. Back when we were doing the first two chapters, I didn't think we were going to make it, because it's like there was just so much traditional material woven into those first two chapters of Hebrews. Anyway, all over the New Testament, the whole New Testament's like this. It's loaded with these midrashic traditions. This is how the apostles learned the Bible. It wasn't strange to them. They didn't think in terms of like, oh, but that's just a crazy legend, you know. They just thought, this is what, they grew up with this, you know. This is just their world, and so that's why that's why they make the connections that they make, and that's how they think. It's how they teach the Bible. I'll tell you something. When I first started to study this stuff, I had a lot of conversations with my brother.